I was so challenged. I've been so challenged by Doug and Jay when they shared. So challenged by Jay in the way that he shared a little bit of his story. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, man, I want to share just a little bit of my story. And the way I want to do that is I want to give two words. One word is who I was before Jesus, and the other is who I am after Jesus. My family started going to church when I was in elementary school. And the best word that I can think of who I was before Jesus is the word oblivious, okay? And I actually have the definition for you. Oblivious is causing forgetfulness, the oblivious calm of indifference, forgetful. This, in a way, if anything, it seems this is kind of how I'm made. I have this desire to cause forgetfulness. I think even a little bit, God has made me as an entertainer, and I just love to have fun and make yolks and stuff like that, that I want to be a distraction. Like, it's my flesh to be a distraction. I want to distract myself from the things that are hard or challenging or painful. I want to help other people to be distracted by the things that are hard or challenging or painful. I think in my sin nature, I have this desire to cause forgetfulness in my life and in the lives of people around me. And when God brought my family into the church when I was in elementary school, there was something about the gospel that made so much sense to me as a young boy. Something clicked. That there was something about Jesus that just made sense. And it was the way that Jesus being the hero of my story meant something different for my life. That I don't exist to cause forgetfulness. I don't exist to forget myself. But instead, I'm made with intent, right? So intentional is the word that I would use as who I am after Christ. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. I was lost. And God put something in my life, intentionality, that let me know that I am intended. I'm designed. I'm done with a design or a purpose. The act was intentional, not accidental. So how do I live my life now with Jesus as the hero of my story, living in a way that is intentional, living in a way that is meant with a purpose, reflecting God and who he is, right? So today, we're going to be talking about the young rich ruler and Zacchaeus, but I want you to keep something in mind. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Some of you in here today, like me, have a word of who you were before. Jesus came to seek and save you who were lost, and a word that you are after. Some of you only have a word that you are before. Maybe Jesus has not made sense to you. Maybe you have questions, doubts. Maybe you are waiting for the moment where salvation comes to your heart, to your house, to who you are. Maybe that is something that is still yet to happen in your life. I want to encourage you this morning to be thinking about how Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And I want to show you two stories where he does that in Scripture. So these two wealthy men are seeking to fill a void and a lacking. The young rich ruler and Zacchaeus, they are people that seek to fill a void and a lacking in their life. It levels the playing field. So are we. We are seeking to fill a void and a lacking in our life. I was, at times I still am, and I find that in Jesus. But these two men discover that Jesus is actually seeking them to show them that everything they are truly lacking can be found in him. They are seeking something. They're seeking to fill a void. But what they will find is that Jesus is actually seeking to save the lost, to fill a void, the void in their life. He doesn't just fill a void, but he takes what is dead and lost and makes it alive and found. He fills the void between God and us and our sin. Do you know what you're lacking? Do you feel it? Do you know that you are lacking? Have we leveled the playing field here before the cross that we are lacking? What are you seeking to fill that void with? I want you to think about it for just a second. What are the things that you seek to fill that void with? Is it your job or a hobby, your children, your spouse, a virtual friendship or a real friendship? Or is it some of those things that are maybe a little harder to spot? Maybe you're filling that void with forgetfulness, like I did. Maybe you're trying to fill it with happiness. Maybe you're trying to fill it with thoughtfulness, being a thoughtful person, or just knowledge, being a knowledgeable person. In Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, he quotes a distinguished historian of world religion named Andrew Walls. I think this is incredibly interesting. Walls points out that wherever other great world religions began, this is still their center today, okay? So, Islam in the Middle East, Buddhism in the Far East, Hinduism in India, but Christianity is the exception. Christianity's center is always moving and on a pilgrimage. It began in Jerusalem, and then a group of Gentiles who were considered unwashed barbarians embraced Christianity in such a way that the Mediterranean world became the center of Christianity. For a number of centuries, it was Alexandria, North Africa, Rome, until the northern Europeans took hold of Christian faith, and the center migrated to northern Europe and North America through colonization. Isn't that wild that the center of Christianity moves and is on this pilgrimage? It probably won't surprise you, and I probably don't even have to tell you, but Christianity's center has shifted again. I think a lot of us have sensed that or maybe heard the statistics. In Latin America, Asia, and Africa, Christianity has been growing at up to 10 times the population growth rate. In the last 100 years, Africa has gone from 1% Christian to more than half the population Christian. So why does this happen? Why does Christianity and the center of where growth is taking place, why does it migrate and on a pilgrimage? Well, Andrew Walls was asked the same question, and his response was this. One must conclude, I think, that there is a certain vulnerability, and fragility at the heart of Christianity. You might say that this is the vulnerability of the cross. Keller added, the heart of the gospel is the cross. The cross is all about giving up power, pouring out resources, and serving. Where Christianity is in a place of power and wealth for a long period, the radical message of sin and grace and the cross can become muted or even lost. It starts to become a nice and safe religion for respectable people to try and be good. People who seem less lost and seem less lacking. Eventually, it becomes virtually dormant, and the center moves. Our first passage this morning should help us understand why this happens. And if we are paying attention, and I hope that you are, if you're paying attention to God's word, we might be able to discern why this is happening all around us. And I pray that many of us would even repent and believe that Jesus doesn't just fill a void for nice, safe religion of respectable people to try to be good, but he fills the void of our sin and a perfect God, to take what is dead and lost and make us alive and found. So let's jump into Luke 18, starting in verse 18. Luke 18, starting in verse 18. So this is about the rich young ruler. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." There's something really interesting about Jesus right in this moment, the way that he sees the person that he's talking to, and he knows that the rich young ruler views Jesus as just a man. And Jesus is encouraging the rich young ruler to think about how he deals with people and teachers in his life. Young rich ruler, don't elevate others higher than you should. Jesus knows that he is God, and Jesus knows that he is good. It's the rich young ruler who does not. Continuing in verse 20, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So here he is. Jesus wants to see where is the heart of the rich young ruler. Will you find me more valuable than all that you have? In the Gospel of Mark, it says here in this portion of the story, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This one thing you still lack, because he loved him. Verse 23 says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Rich young ruler, you can't love Jesus most if you love money more. Church, you can't love Jesus most if you love money more. I think you could put something here in place of money. You can't love Jesus most if you love your house, your job, your spouse, your kids, forgetfulness, more. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Then who can be saved? The disciples asked. Jesus just said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are shook by this idea. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. This passage still causes great concern for many of us today. Jesus is speaking to a culture that viewed wealth as a reward for moral behavior. It wasn't seen as evil, but rather their culture largely accepted that if you live a good life, then God will reward you with prosperity. Some of that sounds a little familiar to our culture. Here is a young leader who is very, very wealthy, and he can't enter the kingdom of God? The disciples ask, then who can be saved? The disciples are confused because the disciples cannot see the heart of the rich young ruler. People deal with this passage in all sorts of ways, and some of them are kind of silly and interesting, claiming that it's not a literal needle, that the story is painting a picture that if you try hard enough or if you do life with enough humility, then maybe you can squeeze through into the kingdom of God. But let's look at the context of the scripture. Look at verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. So if you think to yourself, it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, well, you got it. You understand it. It is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. There is something incredibly wrong with all of us. And money has this way of highlighting the ways that we are deceived. Money has a way of highlighting how easily we are deceived. We are so deceived, in fact, that we need God to help us see our true lostness. It is impossible apart from God, and we need a miracle, all of us. The rich young ruler knew that he was lacking something, or he would not have paused his put-together life to ask Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that interesting that a young, thriving, wealthy ruler that everyone else believed had it totally put together would pause his life, his put together everything, to ask Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The leveling of the playing field again. He knows he's lacking something. He sees it. He feels it. When the rich young ruler says that he has kept every commandment from his youth, Jesus doesn't stop him right there and say, liar, and then like walk away, right? He loves him. He points out that he's still lacking one thing. I think this is an awesome moment for the rich young ruler when Jesus says, one thing you still lack. Have you ever had one of those moments where something from God's word just speaks to you and it just sinks your heart? It sees me, it knows me, it understands me. Jesus looks at him and says, one thing you still lack. And even though that might have been a humbling moment and he was exposed before his friends, Jesus exposes the rich young ruler. One thing you still lack. I'm sure there's something in him that thought, I do. That's why I'm here asking you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I do lack something. The rich young ruler agrees with Jesus that he's lacking something, but he walks away sad. The same Greek word is translated grieved when the Gospel of Matthew says that Jesus was grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane as he started to sweat blood. Jesus knows when he is grieved that he is on his way to the vulnerability of the cross, where he will be forsaken by God the Father. When that word grieved is used, Jesus knows that he's on his way to the vulnerability of the cross, where he will be forsaken by God the Father. So pay attention to this. In the heart of the rich young ruler, money was what God the Father was for Jesus. Walking away grieved that he might have to lose what is in the place of where God the Father should be in his life. Grieved that he might have to give up that idol and that identity. Let's look at our second passage here. It's a story of another rich man who offers to take apart his idol. Another rich person who offers to take apart his idol, a man that's in power and in control and has things going for him, but he offers to take apart his idol and put on a new identity after Jesus comes into his home to seek and save that which is lost. So we're going to go to chapter 19 and start in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. I feel like this is usually where a pastor would make a joke about Zacchaeus being small, but I think those are a wee bit overdone. Okay, so here we are again, a rich tax collector who Zacchaeus bought the right to tax his own people. He bought the right to tax his own people. He chose this life and what comes with it because of a void that he wanted to fill. He bought the right to tax his own people, to be a hated man in his city. And he probably abused that power, taking more than he should, defrauding people, stealing. He places himself in that space because he's filling a void in his life. In this passage, he is still seeking to fill that void. And I wonder if Zacchaeus is thinking, maybe Jesus would do that. I wonder if he has some kind of intrigue to him. Maybe Jesus will fill that void. Maybe he heard about Matthew, the disciple. Maybe he's heard rumor of what's happened in Matthew's life. We don't know, but Zacchaeus is looking for something, right? I don't think Zacchaeus knows that he's looking for salvation. I don't know that Zacchaeus knows that he wants to humble himself or be exposed or for Jesus, but he's about to get some of that, right? So here we are in verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, so Jesus looks up and says to Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Jesus seeks out Zacchaeus. He calls him by name out of the tree. There's something about Zacchaeus that's interested, but I think a lot of times we paint Zacchaeus in this picture knowing what's about to happen in his life. For maybe some of us who have heard this story before, we think that Zacchaeus is motivated by some kind of righteousness, as if he's already been humbled by Jesus, as if he's already been humbled by the good news. But Zacchaeus is just an interested guy who wants to know, who is this Jesus that people are talking about? A lot of times I think we picture Zacchaeus kind of coming down from the tree with humility and receiving Jesus joyfully because of what he knows Jesus has to offer. But I think, well, who was Zacchaeus before Jesus entered his heart and entered his home? He's a rich tax collector, power hungry, hated by most, but fine with being rich and respected. So the idea that Jesus picks him, and I'm speaking into this a little bit, but I picture Zacchaeus receiving him joyfully with kind of like a, Jesus coming to my house, my big, giant house tonight. He wants to eat with me, right? Receiving him joyfully, it's like, I'm this tax collector, and Jesus wants to hang out with me. Who was Zacchaeus before Jesus entered this sacred space in his life? If you're a believer, who were you before Jesus entered your heart? I think he receives him joyfully, not knowing what Jesus was about to do. Not knowing what Jesus was about to do. Well, what did the rest of the people that were around think of this? Let's look at verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Do you think they saw like a humbled, joyful Zacchaeus welcoming Jesus into his home? They all grumbled. Why did they grumble? He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. The people just can't believe it. That Jesus, the one who's come to seek and save the lost, can't believe that he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. The crowd called Zacchaeus a man who is a sinner, but think about this. If Jesus had dined at the house of anyone in that crowd, or anyone in this crowd, wouldn't he still be the guest of a sinner? As Jesus loved Zacchaeus and spent time in his home, we know that something changed in Zacchaeus. Something changes in him. And we know that something changes in Zacchaeus because of the way that he responded. We don't get to hear the conversation or see the ways that Jesus exposed him. We don't get to see the things that Zacchaeus thought were interesting, going from interesting to life-changing. I give my life to you, Jesus. We don't get to see that transformation, but we know it happened because of the way that he responded. We get to see who Zacchaeus became after Jesus brought salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. Look at this in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus came to seek and save Zacchaeus. He calls him by name, and he enters his home. He enters his heart. Jesus is still coming to seek and save the lost. So I don't know who in this room sees and understands, feels that lacking. I don't know what it is that you try to fill that void with. But I know that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. And so if you are lost, Jesus does not have this desire to fill some portion of your life, some small piece, to be number 3 on the ladder of your ranking system, or number 2. Or even if you think about it, being number 1 on the ladder and having some kind of separation from Jesus is number 1, and then my family's number 2. And then, is Jesus in your family? Absolutely. Work is number 3. Is Jesus in your work? 100%. Jesus is the center of your life. He fills the void between a perfect God and our sin. And God did that by sending Jesus to take on flesh, to go to the cross, to take our place on the cross, taking what we deserved so that we could have what only Jesus could deserve, which is a relationship with God because he is perfect and spotless. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we are forgiven of our sin. The same God that defeated death and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven and sits on the throne is our Savior. The same Lord that sits on the throne becomes our Savior when we place our faith in the good news that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And he did that through his death on the cross. That invitation is yours. What Zacchaeus commits to giving, when he commits to giving half of what he has to the poor and giving back four times as much as he has stolen, it's a response to intimacy with Jesus. We get to see his response to a Jesus coming into his home and sharing a meal with him. It is God performing a miracle to help Zacchaeus see his true lostness. It was impossible apart from God. And we need this same miracle. Think about this. We don't know if Zacchaeus actually went and gave half of what he had to the poor or restored fourfold of what he had defrauded. We don't know that, right? Zacchaeus says he will, but we don't know if he did it. What we know is that Jesus brought salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. We also know that Zacchaeus is very much a sinner like you and me. I'm sure that the process of giving all this away was long and grueling. Giving away half of what he had, giving back four times as much to those he had defrauded, I'm sure it was grueling. It probably felt like his world was falling apart as he took apart his idol, going door to door in his town, being greeted by people who hated him, and slowly sharing his testimony as he put four times what he stole from them back in their hands. When Jesus saved Zacchaeus, he changed Zacchaeus. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Jesus did not ask the rich young ruler or Zacchaeus to do something that he was not willing to do himself. Think about that, guys. Jesus does not ask the rich young ruler or Zacchaeus to do something that he was not willing to do himself. Jesus descended from his throne, descended from heaven to take on flesh. And when Jesus tells us that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, he says this knowing that first he will lose his life on the cross for our sake. He's not asking them to do something that he's not willing to do himself, and even more. Jesus was grieved on his way to the vulnerability of the cross, where he would be forsaken by God the Father. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because God is perfect and he cannot be with sin, for the first time ever, Jesus was left completely alone on the cross. Does it move you? Does it move you to think about what Jesus did for you? I pray that it does. I pray that it does more and more every day of your life. Jesus came to save and seek and save the lost. And the heart of the gospel is surrender, the giving away of power, the sacrificial love of the cross. This is what we believe. This is what we are invited to put our faith in. And then this is how we are invited to be changed. The heart of the gospel is the surrender, the giving away of power, and the sacrificial love of the cross. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this morning. God, we thank you that you came to seek and save the lost. God, we thank you that you did that by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. God, we thank you for the good news. The good news that you love us, you see us. God, you know that we have a lacking that is in us. And it is a lacking that can only be filled by you. And when you fill that void, every lacking that we have is filled in you. And God, it is a long and grueling process. When that idea meets our life and the amount of things that we desire to fill that void, God, would you help us? Help us as believers, those who are believers, to know that the process of being changed and filling that void with you and you alone is an opportunity for us to share our testimony, to proclaim the ways that you've changed us, who we were before and who we are now. And then, God, for anyone in this room that doesn't know you, God, I pray for this morning to be a time where they would look at who they are, see what they are lacking, see it maybe for the first time, open their eyes to see what they are truly lacking, and God, that they would find it in you. God, we love you and we trust you. Thank you for Jesus.